Morning, we're going to be in the book of Lamentations in chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. And I know it's a long chapter, but if you make your way to verse 19, that's where we're going to begin today, and we're going to look at about 15 verses from Lamentations 3 today. As the name implies, the book of Lamentations is not a happy book in the Bible. It's the prophet Jeremiah writing about the destruction of Jerusalem and his country at the hands of the Babylonians. We know that all of this happened as God's punishment for their consistent and repeated rebellion against Him throughout their history, that God blessed them immeasurably, brought them out of Egypt, gave them a great land to live in. And time after time, they turned to idols. They trusted in themselves, and they looked to everything else as to why they were so blessed. And so in the process of time, God sent King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his army, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Many were killed. Many were taken back captive in Babylon to be servants and slaves in the kingdom there, and Jeremiah was the prophet sent to the southern kingdom of Judah and to all of Israel to warn them about what was coming, that if they didn't repent, that God was going to send the Babylonians. And we read through the book of Jeremiah, and we find that Jeremiah preached for approximately 40 years, and we don't read of a single convert. We don't read of a single person who listened to what Jeremiah said. And so judgment came in 586 B.C. finally under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations, lamenting about what has happened to his people and their sin that brought all of it on them. And so that's what the book of Lamentations, it consists of five chapters. But amazingly, in the middle of this book about sorrow, about regret, and about repentance, we find hope in the midst of Jeremiah and the people of Israel's suffering. Titled this morning's message, Great is His Faithfulness. It is a pulling from Lamentations 3:23 when it says, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we sang the hymn at the beginning here today. We sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that comes from this very passage of Scripture. There are two great attributes of God when we talk about His faithfulness. When we talk about God's faithfulness, there are two things we need to understand, or that we can understand about Him. They are interconnected. First is what we call God's immutability. Immutability. I know that that's a word you may have never heard before, but the word mutable comes from a Latin word that means subject to change. Subject to change. So God's immutability, the negative of that would be that God does not change. He does not change. God's immutability, God being immutable in His attribute, means God is not subject to change. His word makes clear that He does not change. Malachi 3:6 says, For I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 6 tells us, that God, by two immutable things, that's talking about Him as a person and His Word, two unchanging things, God by two immutable things. James 1:17 tells us that with God there is no variableness, no variation, neither shadow of turning. In Hebrews 13:8 it tells us that Jesus Christ, being God in the flesh, is the same yesterday and today and forever. God is repeatedly called in the Bible, He's called a rock, or compared to a rock, something that's fixed, immovable, and unchanging. And if we think about it, it only makes sense. If God is perfect, for Him to change would be to be other than what He is. So for Him to shift from His perfection, for Him to change at all, would be to move from perfection to imperfection. He does not change, meaning doesn't diminish who He is. He does not change or improve upon Himself because He needs no improvement. He is perfect in all of His ways and in who He is, perfectly sufficient in and of Himself. Therefore, He needs no change. A.W. Tozer said, there will never be a change in God because no change is necessary. A.W. Pink, great theologian, said, God has neither evolved, grown, nor improved. All that He is today, He has ever been and ever will be. In fact, His name that He gave to Moses, the name Yahweh, is a reminder of this. I am that I am. I am the eternally existent one, and I am so eternally. His immutability is what validates His other attributes as trustworthy. We know that God is holy. We've talked about that. We know that God is the sovereign King of the world. We've talked about that. We'll talk about how God is love, how He's a God that saves, how He is a God that created everything, how He is all of these things and the work that He does. His immutability gives us trust in all of those things because He will never cease to be holy. He will never cease to be loving. He will always be those things that He is. When we read our Bibles, it's oftentimes we're tempted to think that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament because of the judgment and the law and all of those things. But the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. In fact, we only know the God of the New Testament because we know the God of the Old Testament. He is one and the same, and without one, we can't know the other. We sing a hymn, Abide With Me. You may have heard it. One of the verses says, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Genesis 8:22, God promises, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, the day and night shall not cease. The creation itself, the seasons, the sun and the moon and their operation are so because God is so. God's faithfulness stems from His immutability. We can't understand His faithfulness without understanding the fact that He will not change. His faithfulness is perfect faithfulness. He is never partly anything. Think of God, sometimes we think about His justice and His love and His grace and all of these things as pieces of a puzzle. No, He is all of those things all of the time, perfectly and completely and thoroughly. His faithfulness is the same. He is never partly faithful. He will always be faithful because He cannot change. We sang this at the beginning, and maybe this will bring some new meaning as we go through this scripture today to you, to this hymn. But Thomas Obadiah Chisholm wrote the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I'm going to read to you the verses and then the chorus at the end. It says, Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness. And he says, morning by morning new mercies I see, all I have needed Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Moses, when the children of Israel were about to go into the promised land, he gave them some warnings. And he gave them some final words of instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 7. First time in the Bible that God talks about loving somebody in a verbalized, clear way. He says, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Moses is quick to remind the children of Israel, it wasn't because of you that God delivered you. It was because of who He is. It's not because you deserved it. It's not because you were better than everybody else. In fact, it was the opposite. He tells them, you were the fewest of all people. You were the smallest of all people. But God picked you and chose you because He loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, he's brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of Bondman and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We read about a time in Israel's history when it didn't feel like God had remembered that faithfulness. In fact, what we will find is the exact opposite. We will find that God was faithful in being for Israel, to Israel, and doing through Israel exactly what he had always promised he would do. And it is for this reason, as Jeremiah looks up and he looks around in Babylon and he sees the people that are still alive, he sees this remnant that's left alive, he's reminded of God's faithfulness. And that's where we find ourselves. We're going to find ourselves in the middle of a time of suffering, but we're going to look at this time of suffering and we're going to find that even in the worst of circumstances and in the worst of situations of life, God is faithful. Robert Browning Hamilton once wrote, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word yet said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Three things we're going to remember. We're going to get right into it. Three things, and you'll find these on the back of your bulletin, or two things we're going to remember today as we consider God's faithfulness. The first thing we have to remember when we go through life and we face its struggles, we face its difficulties, and we strive in this Christian life that we recognize very quickly if we put forth any effort into it all or any care into it all, we recognize that it ain't no cakewalk. We recognize that it is very difficult, that it puts us swimming upstream. Jesus described the way as narrow and difficult, which leads to life. The idea is going against everything else in the world. We are pushing against the grain as Christians. And as we do that, we need to remember two things. First thing, remember His compassion. Remember God's compassion. In His faithfulness, He is a compassionate God. Jeremiah is writing about the difficulty, and he describes it, how he feels at this time. He describes it as wormwood and gall. Verse 19, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Both of those things are bitter substances. Wormwood was, it's debated as to exactly what it was, but it was most likely taken from a plant. And it could have been actually poison in some circumstances, but like many things, given in the right dosage, it could be used for medicine. And so wormwood was such a thing. It was very bitter. Gall is myrrh or bitter herbs mixed with drink to dull senses. And so it's like a pain reliever. And he mentions wormwood and gall, both of which were very bitter. They were unpleasant to taste, but they made a person at least feel better, if not better. They were both given to someone in pain. And he says, my misery and my affliction, he says, I'm thinking about the wormwood and the gall, the bitterness of the situation. Job declares in Job 14:1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. The longer we go in life, I think the more we recognize that. Jesus said in John 16:33 to his would-be disciples, I don't know if this... If he'd asked for an invitation, if he'd got a lot of hands raised to this, as who wanted to follow him, but he said, look at these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. He says, in the world you'll have trouble. So you follow me, you're going to get trouble. But he says this, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Therefore, Jeremiah says to the wormwood and the gall, the bitterness, he says, therefore I have hope. Have I hope? My soul hath them in remembrance, and it's humbled in me, and this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. A.W. Tozer defined hope in this way, the divine alchemy that transmutes the base metal of adversity into gold. It turns something tarnished and difficult, and it makes it pure gold. It's which is ironically the way the Bible describes our faith, that's tested through fire. Peter describes our faith as being much more precious than gold that's tried in the fire. When we encounter adversity in our lives, no matter where it comes from, we need to recognize that it is allowed and given by the sovereign hand of God to purify us, to make us more than what we are and better than what we are. It turns adversity, hope does, into gold. And then he says this in verse 22. He's reminded of this. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. You know what Jeremiah says? The fact that he's left any of us alive is a sheer act of grace and hope that God still has a work to be done. The fact that he was experiencing the difficulty, rather than seeing that as, oh God, you hate me, oh God, you've forgotten me, oh God, I don't know where you're at, and all this, he says, I look at that and I'm reminded that that means that God has a work that he is finishing with me, and in his context, with us. You know, celebrating homecoming today, and we talk about the life of a church, and this church has had a long life. There's been a lot of people that have come, lived faithful lives here and gone. There's been a lot of adversity. There's been a lot of difficulties, as there is with any church. The fact that the church is still here and we are here today is proof, tangible proof and evidence that God is on the throne, that he is a faithful God, and that he has a work for us. Amen. He says it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Mercies is the Greek term, or the Hebrew term, hesed. It's a word found all through the Old Testament. It means his loving kindness, his steadfast love, and it's similar to the word grace in the New Testament, charis. Similar to the word grace, and it refers to God's unfailing, unconditional, ongoing love toward his people. It is talking about his particular love that he has toward those who are in relationship with him through promise. That never fails. His mercies kept them from being consumed. And then he throws in a second word. He says, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The word for faithfulness here is found all through the Old Testament. And it describes God's character. And it's described in such a way, the way it's written most places, is it's described as something that God possesses. Psalm 89 says, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. In Psalm 89:5, the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. It says in 89:33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Psalm 105 says, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his faithfulness, or his truth is the way it's translated, his faithfulness endureth to all generations. It's a reminder of what the psalmist says in Psalm 35. He says, his anger endureth but for a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. It says, for the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from me, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Those are the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 54. He recalls to mind God's faithfulness. As he looks around and he sees that they're not utterly wiped out, he's reminded, given hope, because he's reminded of how faithful God is. I think sometimes we look through the lens, we look at these things in the Old Testament, and we look through them through a lens that says, well, these people didn't deserve all that just for worshiping idols. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we look at time after time where God punished, chastised, and judged people for their sin. What you'll find is that the judgment was never as severe as it should have been. You will find that consistently in the Old Testament. Even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that got hellfire and brimstone rained down on them, they were given time and opportunity to repent. That's why God put Abraham in that little region of the world over there so that he might be a vessel through which God would proclaim the gospel to the whole world. He was extending patience and mercy and grace to people all through the Old Testament. And what we find is that time and time again, given the option, people in our rebelliousness, we will choose to reject and to rebel against God and fail to see his goodness. Adam and Eve, the original instruction was, in the day you eat of the fruit, you'll die. What we find is that upon their exit from the Garden of Eden, God killed two animals in their place and covered their sin for them. And Adam lived 930 years after that. Grace upon grace. He not only has done that in a physical way throughout history, but in the ultimate way, the entire story of the Bible is about how a creation, a creature that was made from dirt, has rebelled against its creator, decided to go its own way. We've all went after our own way. We've all fallen prey to our own devices. We've sinned immeasurably. Even before we're cognizant of the things that we're doing, we are in a state of rebellion against God. Yet in that state, God didn't leave us to ourselves, but he had a plan, and he sent his only begotten Son of the world to take a punishment on a cross that he didn't deserve in our place that we deserved, so that we might be set free and be forgiven of all of our sins. All because he's a faithful God. Therefore, Jeremiah says, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." What's the first thing we do when we encounter a problem? We try to find a solution, don't we? If you're a problem solver, you like to take the bull by the horns and just fix it, right? I think men are worse at this than women. We just bulldoze ahead. We get a packet of any kind of furniture, anything to put together. What's the last thing we do? Read the instructions, right? After we've totally and miserably messed it up. If it's made of wood and you got metal screws, you probably already put holes in the wrong place and warped everything up, and then you have to scrap it and start over. But that's the last thing we need to do, is try to go and fix the problem. Jeremiah looks at this situation. He doesn't run and try to fix the problem. Here's what he says. He steps back, is reminded of God's faithfulness, and he says, "The Lord is my portion." No matter what I'm going through, no matter what difficulty life throws at me, God is sufficient. What we do as Christians is we try to run headlong and we try to accomplish everything in our own strength, and we do it all in the flesh. We fall flat on our face, or we get what the flesh produces, which the Bible tells us is not a good thing. And we leave God totally out of it, and then we wonder, we get to the end of it, and we wonder what happened. We wonder why it didn't work out or why God wasn't glorified, because we left him totally out of it. But what we need to do when we face times of difficulty, when we face an issue, is get on our knees. Is recognize this term portion, is a Hebrew word helek, that describes possession. God belongs to us through relationship. I'm his and he is mine. He is, in effect, saying, Yahweh, that's the word that he used here for the name of God, says, Yahweh is all that I have. He's all that I've got. And I'll tell you how you know when you've got it, when you figured it out in the situation where you're close, is when you recognize that you're not sufficient in and of yourself. When you realize that you don't have the answers, that you don't know it all, and you recognize and look to the one that does. Psalm 73, psalmist says, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." One of the great purposes of difficulty in life, one of the purposes of adversity, of suffering, is to bring us to this place where we relinquish our rights to ourselves and our pride. And we humble ourselves before the Lord and we simply cast ourselves on His mercy. We talk about joy. It's not a pleasant passage by any stretch of the imagination. As you go through the rest of Lamentations, it's worse on either side of this passage. Doesn't seem like good news. But if we're waiting for life's circumstances to arrange themselves so that we can experience joy, we will wait our lives 1,000 times over and we will never discover what joy is. If you're waiting for circumstances to arrange themselves to make you joyful, if your joy is in your possessions, if it's in your work situation, if it's in how you feel when you get up in the morning, if it's in how other people sometimes make you feel, you're going to go through life and you're going to be sadly disappointed and you're going to miss out on the joy of the Christian life. Joy is not a fake smile we put on our faces on Sunday morning. I think the number one lie that gets told in churches is fine or good. And it's in response to a question that gets asked, and it is, how are you doing today? You say, everything's good, everything's fine, and it is a lie. Now you put on Sunday mornings. It's not a feeling of warm and fuzzies that we just wake up with and we walk around all day with. I think sometimes we feel like what it takes for us to go to church and to be a part of the people of God is that we have to wake up feeling a certain way. And if I don't wake up feeling that certain way today, then I'm not going to go. Because then I have to fake it, right? I have to pretend like I'm happy and I'm really not. I don't feel that good. But it's not any of those things. Joy is experienced not in ourselves. It is experienced only in the person and character of God and in relationship to Him. All of those things, I can feel miserable. Everything can be falling apart. But I can have joy because I know the one who's in charge of all things. And ultimately, Rodney pointed it out a minute ago, we ultimately know our lives as Christians are not for here, that we're ultimately all foreigners, we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and that this world is not our home, and that there is something far better promised to the people of God. People who have their hope only in this life are to be pitied above all others. Why? Because they're working so hard, storing up so much stuff that's all going to burn up anyway. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians and he says, I don't speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I have learned to be content, to know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That verse gets quoted at athletic competitions all the time, and it's the most misused verse probably in all of the Bible. It ain't got nothing to do with playing football better. It has everything to do with learning to be content in life. It tells you it's difficult. You can only do it with Christ. So we remember God's compassion, and that is the source of joy. That's the source of all hope. But next, we need to remember that out of His compassion and His love comes His correction. It says, the Lord's good to them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. This word wait is key to the Christian life. The word wait is not some passive sitting back and just letting things happen. We think of waiting where we just sit around and then we wait on God to just supernaturally zap something and fix it. That's not what waiting is. Instead, waiting is an active looking. It is an active looking. It is a commitment that we make to God's character and His will so that I act according to God's faithfulness. It means when I encounter a situation, I don't just sit back and do nothing, but when I act, I make sure that I act in accordance with God's character and His timing, and that I don't rush ahead of Him or without Him. Psalm 25:5 says, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." The psalmist says, "I want to be led by your truth, and I'm waiting in that way, being led by the truth." Harry Ironside once said, "The reason the truths here taught are so little entered into is simply because waiting upon God is largely a lost art among Christians nowadays. The rush and hurry of the age, the lust of other things, in a word, the worldliness so characteristic of the present momentous period in the church's history effectually shuts out all inclination to wait upon God. It is to be feared for a large number of those who confess the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Consequently, little or nothing is known in a practical way of His goodness in meeting felt need, and of His ability to satisfy the soul that seeks His face." What he says there is we miss out on so much of God's goodness. We fail to realize so much of God's goodness because we fail to wait on Him. We fail to wait for His deliverance, for His action. He says here that it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Now, the word youth here just means a young age. Jeremiah had suffered much from a young age. Remember, he was set apart as a prophet from his mother's womb. Go back to Jeremiah 1. In Jeremiah 7, we read about how the people just flat out ignored him and what he told them. In Jeremiah 20, he was beaten and put in stocks. In Jeremiah 26, he was sentenced to death by his people. In Jeremiah 36, the king burns his scroll that he had written. In Jeremiah 38, he is thrown into a pit and left to die in the mud. Went through all that on top of seeing no outward success in ministry. But he says, of this, it is good. It's good to endure tests and trials because tests and trials produce stronger endurance in our lives. And it's better to develop this endurance sooner rather than later. Better to embrace and develop endurance sooner rather than later. So he says it's good that a man bear the yoke, that he remain under that yoke in his youth. You know, the Christian life is not presented to us as a bed of roses by Jesus. In fact, the analogy that he uses when we want to come after him and follow him is to take a cross and carry it. Now, that's not talking about carrying some heavy burden in your life. Our cross to bear is not a relative that we don't like. The cross to bear is a death sentence to self. Jesus took a cross, and the only people who took up a cross in those days were criminals who were on their way to their execution. He took up a cross and went and died for our sins, and now He invites us to come, follow Him, and to die to ourselves. How much does the Christian life cost you? It costs you everything. Total surrender. The cross was a terrible thing, but God took the cross, and it is now an emblem of our salvation and of the greatest truth that the world's ever known. It's a reminder to us that some of the worst things in our lives turn out to be the greatest things for us as Christians. Paul said, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." the difficulties that you and I experience in life, the trials, all of those things, James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into those things, because we know that the testing of our faith works patience or endurance, and that we're to let it have its perfect work so that we might be a complete Christian. I can look back at my life and I can honestly tell you that some of the worst things that have happened to me, some of the things that caused me the most pain, the most grief in my life, have turned out, next to my salvation, to be the greatest things that ever happened to me. And at the time that I went through those things, I thought the world had ended. I thought that my life was over. I had no idea how things were going to go forward, but it turned out to be the greatest thing that God ever did in my life. But at the time, it was painful. It hurt. In fact, it still hurts to some extent. There's scars from all of these things. But the beautiful thing is that I have the privilege, by enduring, by not walking away, by keeping my eyes focused on Him, I have the privilege now of looking back on that thing and seeing that God had something far greater in mind. Verse 28, Jeremiah tells us it's the Lord who laid the yoke on him. And this is reflected all through the Bible. Psalm 119, David writes, "Before I was afflicted, before I faced the difficulty, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word." I know this is hard, but if God just blessed us with rose petals and immeasurable wealth, you know what we'd do? There's a pattern in Scripture. We'd forget about Him. We'd have no need of Him, and we would just go through life without Him, without a care in the world. But difficulty has a way of producing godliness in us like nothing else. Psalm 119:75 says, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." He says, "Lord, I know that this difficulty has come from you, and it has come because of your faithfulness." Hebrews 12 is one of the best passages on correction in the Bible. He says, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" In other words, any loving father corrects their children's bad behavior. And if imperfect earthly fathers do that imperfectly, but they do it out of love for their children, and they can do that, then how much more and how much better is God's correction? You know, I can lose my temper with my son, and I can act inappropriately towards him, given the right opportunity and the right buttons getting pushed. But God never acts inappropriately. His discipline is always just so. It is always perfect. He knows what will bring about what results in my life. He knows what will bring me down in humility to recognize Him for who He is. He says, "We had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of all spirits and live?" God is doing this not just to correct temporary bad behavior, but He's doing it for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Jeremiah 27 says, Jeremiah speaks to Zedekiah the king. While all of this is going on in Babylon, he speaks to Zedekiah, and he tells Zedekiah, "Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live." Wow. Listen to that. When the captivity happened, Jeremiah's instruction to the ruler, submit to these authorities, because this is done to discipline us by the hand of God. Best instruction I could give you if you're facing difficulty, the Bible uses the word hupomone to describe endurance or patience, and it means to remain under, to let God have His perfect work in your life. James says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He'll lift you up." Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." And here's what we do in those times: casting all of your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Stephen Smith says, "Embracing God's discipline now seems to lighten the load later. Why not, as has been said, do immediately what has to be done eventually?" Meaning if we find a way out and we don't learn the lesson now, the lesson's going to come. Have you ever considered how great a blessing it is that God disciplines us? He keeps us from falling prey to ourselves. I'm so thankful that God doesn't give us what we want all the time. If God gave me what I wanted, I'd have destroyed myself 20 times over. He loves me enough not to let me be me. Instead, He works in my life to make me like somebody much better, like Jesus. That's the work that He's doing in our church, in the life of this congregation. Whatever trials are going to come, whatever difficulties we're going to face, all of those things come under His sovereign rule, and they come for this purpose, that He might conform us to the image of His Son. We've been given one responsibility in regard to this. We don't have to do all the work. We don't have to figure it all out. All we've got to do is remain under. Let Him have His work. Look to Him. And most importantly, trust Him. Take Him at His word. Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And He's now set down at the right hand, rule and reign with Him. Bible says, if we believe not, He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. And Rodney's favorite verse, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it. The work is still going. The question is, where am I at in relationship to this work? Am I willing to remain in, to endure the difficulty, and to allow God to have His will accomplished in my life? Whatever you're going through, whatever struggle you face, you have a terrible burden that you just want to bring to the Lord. This altar is open during this time of invitation today. I'm going to invite you to stand and sing in just a moment. We're going to sing hymn number 634, Lord, I'm Coming Home. Maybe today you've wandered far from God. What better day to come home than homecoming?